Why does the Bible speak so much about the coming day of the Lord as a day of judgment? Many times we understand these passages in Scripture to serve only as a warning to those who have not trusted in Jesus. We've understood these passages oftentimes to be a warning to those to repent, which is a warning and a calling that the Lord is going to come and judge them. But these passages in Scripture are meaningful for believers also because they speak of a different purpose. Healing. This afternoon, I want us to consider the theme of the coming day of the Lord as it's portrayed as a day of healing for those who fear the Lord. Our text is taken from Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, which says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts." We will consider this theme of the coming day of the Lord as a day of healing by looking at four headings. The object of the Lord's healing. The source of the Lord's healing. The nature of God's healing. And the result of the Lord's healing. Well, first, the object of the Lord's healing. He says there in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name." And we see something about the object that the Lord has in mind, that the prophet of God, Malachi, has been sent to the people of Israel. And as he's speaking to the people, we see that he has a particular object, a particular audience that he is addressing. In other words, he's distinguishing between the corporate group, between the believers and the unbelievers. And he's addressing them with different messages. And so when he speaks about the object of God's healing, he addresses a particular group. He addresses a known group or a known people by the Lord. And then he addresses a people that he characterizes as being fear-minded or the God-fearers. And so we're seeing something about the object of who he is addressing here in these verses as someone who receives healing. Because of the people's impenitence of their sins, the Lord eventually handed them over into exile. And they were driven into exile into Babylon. But the Lord hadn't finished his work with the people of Israel. After a period of time, these Israelites who had been sent into exile for their sins, the Lord purposed to bring them back. And through the decree of Cyrus, the Israelites returned to their homeland. And through the prophets that were raised up, like Haggai and Zechariah, they set about the rebuilding of their lives, the rebuilding of the temple, and in a sense, the rebuilding of their faith. And these people who traveled back the hundreds of miles believed that when they returned to their homeland, it would usher in a new period, a new era, a golden age of God's blessing. That once they made it back, things would be different. And so there was an initial surge in the people that they would go back to their homeland, rebuild the temple, make the sacrifices, because God's going to bless us. And so the people returned, a remnant, not all of them, but just a remnant of them returned, expecting God's blessing. But over time, they realized that things were carrying on just as it was before. That messianic blessing, that golden age they were waiting for, didn't come. And that's what we read about when we read in Malachi. These people are now asking the questions. What difference does it make to serve God? I mean, we made the pilgrimage back. We've made sacrifices here. We're seeking to be faithful. But it doesn't seem like it makes any difference. And so the book of Malachi is really a book about the vindication of God's love. for his people. We know how Malachi starts, don't we, with those well-known words. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, how has he loved us? And then he goes on and he talks about Jacob and Esau. Esau I have hated, yet Jacob I have loved. The Lord's gracious favor was upon his people. And so these people were asking this question, what difference about following God? What difference is there in serving God? And Malachi begins his book by asking this question and addressing this question. But now as the book draws to a close, he's going to come around again a second time. He's going to address that question again that the people are wrestling with. What difference if I serve God or not? And he comes back to it a second time. But this time, he's not just saying, I've loved you. He's going to show the difference. Malachi zooms in on the coming day of the Lord as one way of explaining the difference between the righteous and the wicked. He's saying, though it may not seem apparent right now, on the day of the Lord, there will be a clear differentiation. When the wicked will be put on one side and the righteous on another, it'll be as clear as the noonday sun who is in the Lord's favor and who is not. And that's what Malachi is addressing here at the end of this book. He's demonstrating the great difference between the Lord's dealings with the wicked and those who fear the Lord. So when we turn to the fourth chapter, Malachi describes the coming day of the Lord for those who are wicked. It'll be a day of the Lord's anger. And here he says, it'll burn like an oven. Other prophets like Hosea says, it is like a burning fire. The imagery of fire here suggests the Lord's anger is set about the destruction of the wicked, reducing them to stubble, where there's no root, there's no branch, there's nothing. They're not fulfilling their purpose. They're set about to be recipients of God's just wrath. And he's portraying here the difference between the just, the righteous, and the wicked by saying the day of the Lord for those who don't trust in the Lord is going to be a day of God's wrath. But the day of the Lord for those who do trust in the Lord is going to be very different. And that's what he comes to in verses 2 and 3. Malachi shifts his focus and he addresses a different group of people with the effect of saying, but to you who fear the Lord, I have a different message. It won't be a day burning like an oven. It won't be a day of God's wrath. Instead, I come to you with a different message. And so as Malachi addresses the people here, we're seeing something particular being emphasized. In other words, not everyone is in God's favor. Not everyone will be recipients of God's love in the grand scheme of things. Not everyone is destined for heaven. He sees a particularity. The people who trust, the people who fear the Lord, they have a different message than the wicked. And so we see something of the object of God's healing. It's a particular group, those who trust in the Lord. But it's also a known people. The day of the Lord was a day of healing for a known people. In addressing those people as those who fear the Lord, he's not saying to whoever this may apply, as we might think of a generic letter or something. You may get mail sometimes to XYZ or to the current resident, to whomever it applies. That's not what Malachi is doing here. He's not saying arbitrarily that this is for whoever. He's saying this is for a particular group of people that the Lord knows. That the Lord knows personally. And he's drawing this out for them. We see this described in the previous chapter where Malachi states that this particular group was heard by the Lord and had their name recorded in the book of remembrance. In Malachi 3:16, it says, those who feared the Lord, who spoke to one another, the Lord listened and heard them. so that a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the name of the Lord would meditate on his name. Not only this, they are the ones whom the Lord has decreed that they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. There's something permanent in God's mind of knowing his people, that he has a book of remembrance. They are written in his book of life. And so as he comes to speak to his people, he comes addressing a particular group, and he comes saying that, I know you. You're my people. I have a different message. You don't have to be wrapped up in the judgment of God, in the fear of God's judgment, because if you trust in the Lord, there is grace, there is forgiveness. But not only are these people a particular people and a known people, but they're a fear-minded people. We see the Lord's healing is not only particular and personal, but that it is for those who are characterized as those who fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It doesn't mean to recoil and to run away from God. To fear the Lord isn't the idea that I want to have nothing to do with God. To fear the Lord in the Old Testament was another way of saying true religion. And it's true religion because to fear the Lord is to get a sight of God's majesty. It's to get a sight of God's holiness. And to see God's transcendence in light of your own sin, so that you're brought low and you have a sense of reverence of whom you're coming before. It's to see someone grand and to be humbled. And it's these people who are characterized as fearing the Lord. They know he's holy and they know they're not. They know that he is spotless and they know that they're covered in stained sins. And so as they come before him, they come with a sense of reverence and awe. They come with humility. And they come knowing that they can only come upon God's mercy and grace. So let me ask you, as we think about Malachi here, as we think about what the prophets in general were doing, but as we see it here in Malachi, Malachi only paints two groups. He describes the wicked and he describes those who fear the Lord. He sees two camps and two camps only. What camp are we in? Are we simply going along with the motions? Are we simply going with the wave of church life week by week? Or have we self-consciously understood that the Lord says there are those who know him and there are those who don't? That the Lord says that there will be a day of judgment. That life and history is moving to an end point. Have we come to grips with the fact that we live before a holy and just God? That we ourselves understand ourselves as God-fearers. That when I think of God, I am humbled by my sin. And yet I'm not driven away from God, but I want to fall down on my face before him. It's this idea of being humbled before the Lord that Malachi is emphasizing. God's vengeance, which is compared to a destructive fire, will be poured out upon all those who do not fear his name and trust in him for salvation. But if you are a God-fearer, if you fear the Lord, then this is a great comfort in the fact that the Lord knows his people. And when he comes, he remembers you by name. And he has a different purpose. And he comes with a message of healing. So we see something of the object of God's healing for a particular group, known by the Lord and humbled by their sins. But we also see something of the source of God's healing in these verses. We go on and he says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise." There has been a lot of wrestling over this passage and no consensus on where the emphasis should be placed on this unusual expression, Son of Righteousness, because it's not a common way of speaking in the Scriptures. Some people look at this expression and they think that maybe the emphasis should be put on the Son. It's describing the Son. And other people look at this and they see it's emphasizing the righteousness. But as we look at this passage, we can see something of the Lord Jesus Christ coming through. Some have understood it to mean that the righteousness will appear on the day as clearly as the sun shines. So in this sense, the Son of Righteousness is the light that shines so that we can see. So it's the idea that the lights come on and then we can see people. We can identify people. We say, here's Harry and here's Joe and here's Mary. We can identify people and discern between people. And so some have thought that Malachi is describing on the day of the Lord, it'll be clear who is right and who is wrong. And even though this ending passage is talking about God vindicating his people, it does not seem like that's where the emphasis actually lies. It's not so much the light shining that shows the difference between one group and another group. Instead, it's the heat. It's the warmth of the sun. The sun with its balming effects that brings healing in its wings. And so this sun is characterized by righteousness. A just and righteous sun is coming to its people to bring healing to them, is the emphasis of this expression. The imagery of the expression lends itself to a description of the sun. It's not the clarity of the sunlight that is accented, but the healing derived from the sunlight that comes to the forefront. The sun then is a metaphor to describe someone who is characterized by righteousness. So it's a way of saying this person is like the sun itself. He's the center of the universe. And what is he like? He's like righteousness. He's the sum of righteousness. And so this expression is actually a title. It's a title for the Messiah. Jeremiah spoke about one who would come and we would call him the Lord, our righteousness. And Malachi is doing something similar. He says the Son of Righteousness will arise. The Messiah himself, who is like the sun, and he will bring healing to his people. And he's characterized by righteousness. Although it's infrequent, there are occurrences where the Lord is described as a son. And we can understand why it's infrequent in the Scriptures that God is compared with a son. Because the surrounding nations, like the Egyptians, would have worshipped the sun god. And the Israelites said, that's blasphemy. That's not true. The sun is part of the creation. And yet the Israelites, and yet the Old Testament teaches us that God is like a son. That God is, he's our source of life. We need the sun to live. And God is like a son in that sense. He provides for us. He cares for us. And our whole life revolves around him. And so we can look at passages like Psalm 84, where it says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Similar, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 60 says that the glory of the Lord will arise, and the Lord himself will heal his people. So Malachi's encouragement here to those who fear the Lord is to look forward to the appearing of the Son of Righteousness, the promised deliverer. And what we're seeing here is Malachi, again, is anticipating something. He's anticipating something that would take 400 more years before it would come to fruition. 400 years later, there would be a dawning of the Messiah. And 400 years later, Zacharias, the priest, would stand up and he himself would allude to this when he would speak about the bright morning star, when he would speak about the day spring from on high appearing before us in verse 78. And so we see here what was anticipated, what was promised, was being realized in Zacharias' life. He is the bright morning star that has dawned to bring healing to his people. That's what Malachi's message is. What's the message to God's believers, to those who trust in the Lord? The Lord will heal his people, a particular people, and he will do it by the Messiah. And we know that when Jesus came, he came to heal his people by ultimately going to the cross to die for the sins of his people, to purge their sins away and to make them righteous in God's sight. So we see something here of the source of God's healing being accented, but also being praised. And then thirdly, we see something of the nature of God's healing. Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness as bringing healing in its wings. The expression healing in its wings refers to the sunlight and its balming effects. The Jews had a proverbial saying that as the sun rises, infirmities decrease. As the sun rises, we naturally feel better. And our diseases, our sicknesses can diminish simply by the sun. And we can relate with that, can't we? One day we'll wake up and we'll look outside and it might be raining, or maybe now it's freezing rain and snow, and we'll kind of be a little slower on the go. We might hold on to our coffee mug a little bit longer. We may not want to go outside very much. We won't have a whole lot of energy. But the next day, if it's sunlight, if it's warm outside, we'll feel more upbeat. We'll feel more positive simply because of the sun. And people have noticed this, that if we feel down, sometimes just going outside can make us feel better. There's a balming effect to the sun. That's what Malachi's using in this poetry here. Healing in its wings. Jesus comes with healing in his wings to heal his people, to forgive their sins, that they might be forgiven by God. We see two things where the sunlight blesses its people. This healing is comprehensive in scope, and it's complete in its effect of restoring the individual. Well, first, it's comprehensive in its scope. The imagery of the sunlight bringing healing relates to the physical healing of the body. But the author's intention in healing extends beyond the physical. It to cover the whole person, that is, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, physically. It's covering us holistically. That's what he's trying to get at here. But he uses the physical to represent the whole. And Christ will come to bring healing in a comprehensive sense, because all of us have been affected by sin, and our entire being has been impacted by sin. And so our whole being needs to be restored by sin. It's not just that I have the wrong thoughts. It's not just that I do the wrong things. It's not just that I have a weak body. But it's all these things. And what Christ's work is to comprehensively heal and restore his people in an ultimate sense. The entrance of sin into the world affected every aspect of our being, and so every part needs to be healed. The Bible never draws a one-to-one correlation between the presence of physical illness and the presence of sin, or between forgiveness and healing. It never draws a one-to-one correlation. And yet at the same time, the Bible speaks in holistic terms to show the comprehensive nature of it. For instance, when we look at Psalm 103, it tells us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your distresses." Why does a psalmist say that? Many of us here can relate to our own personal experiences that we have gone through many things that we haven't been healed of physically. Is the Bible therefore wrong? No. What the psalmist is trying to emphasize is that God heals, God restores. He heals his people of their sins. But ultimately, he's going to restore them in a comprehensive sense. So as we think about the sun that comes down and shines, it penetrates all areas. It's not just a beam with a singular focus. It's permeating all areas. And that's what Christ's healing work will ultimately do. He came to forgive his people of their sins. But when he comes again, he's coming to put away sin, to put away what is evil, and to make things right. The creation is groaning to be restored, to be healed. And that's what Christ is ultimately going to do. So it's comprehensive in its work. The healing work of God evidences itself in at least three ways. In our dealings with God, in our dealings with ourselves, and our dealings with others. In our dealings with God, we will no longer be alienated from God or hesitant in approaching Him, but we will enjoy the restored relationship with God. There is healing in a vertical sense. But there's also healing in a horizontal sense. When God works in our lives, when He works in your life, and you come to trust in Christ, you're a new creation. And you now not only have a new mindset, but you have a new identity in Christ. And you're able to live in that new identity as you relate to others. Isn't it a beautiful thing when we get together that we can relate to each other as brother and sister in Christ? That there's a healing work going on. We're not estranged from one another. But when believers come together, we see each other as family. God is healing the nations. God is healing His people and drawing in together one family. God's work of progressive healing. But then there's also healing internally in this person. Not only do we not think too highly of ourselves now, but we don't think too low of ourselves. Anyone who has come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be humbled by their sin. They're going to recognize their dependence upon God for salvation. They're going to be humbled by the ongoing struggle with sin and their continual dependence. And so they won't be puffed up and thinking greater of themselves than they ought to. But they're also not going to despise themselves. They're not going to look down on themselves because they're going to see that the Lord came for them. That the Lord loved them and that He was willing to lay down His life for them. And so they see their worth in Christ. There's a healing even in our mindset of how we think about ourselves. So we don't look at ourselves in the mirror and either love ourselves in an unworthy way, but neither do we look at ourselves in the mirror with disdain. But we look in the mirror, and if we trust in Christ, we see the love of God upon us. And we can be healed of many of the wrong thinkings that we have. God's work of healing His people is comprehensive. It's begun when they come to faith. But it's pushing forward ultimately to when he comes again and puts away sin. When there will be no more struggle, when there will be no more evil, when there will be no more sin. But the believer looks forward to that. So it's comprehensive in its scope, but it's also complete in its effect, as I was mentioning. This healing is something that will be complete and perfect in restoring believers to a perfect condition. If you have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your deliverer, then you have tasted, as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You have tasted something of God's healing work because you've been removed from the bondage of sin. You've been delivered from that bondage. And yet we continue to struggle with sin. We continue to struggle. And as we read the Ten Commandments together corporately, we're reminded again and again that we struggle and that we fail. And it can become tempting to simply lose heart, to become discouraged. But when this happens, we have to remember a couple things, just as these people did. The Israelites had to look to Christ as their hope in salvation. We must remember that God is the only source of our healing. And secondly, we must be looking with encouragement to the coming day of Christ, when the struggle will be put away. Christians are to look forward to the second coming, when his completion of healing will be done. On that day, the inner struggles with sin and plagues that so grieve our hearts will be put away, and there will be peace and security with God, with self and the restored world. So Malachi comes. He speaks about the object of God's healing, a particular people. He speaks about the source of God's healing. It's in the coming of the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, who will be lifted up. And when he comes, he brings healing in his wings. And that what he does is that he heals them from their sins. He continues to heal them through his Spirit. And he will ultimately heal them in the end. But then finally we see something of the result of God's healing. In the end, he says that he will heal them. And he unfolds the result by listing two effects. One is abundant joy. And secondly, exaltation over the wicked. In Malachi 3, Malachi wrote of the coming day of the Lord. But at the beginning of that chapter, he said, who can abide the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. But instead of a fear that recoils, instead of a fear that wants to run away from God, we see something very different in those who trust the Lord. Malachi provides another image here. And notice what he says. He says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The New King James here translates it as you will grow like those who have grown fat like stall-fed calves. And this idea, this term for growing fat, actually describes something about springing about. It could be translated as jumping around playfully. And that's probably why they translate it as growing fat, something that becomes bigger, something that is growing. But it's the idea of playfulness and jumping up and down that is being identified here. And that is important for the imagery. Because the believer's experience is one of joy and liberation. Again, many of you have probably been to a farm in your lifetime. And you probably have identified the difference between a calf and a cow. And when you take these cattle and you move them from one pen to another pen, or when you take them from the barn and you let them loose into the field, you'll oftentimes see the adult cow trudging along. But a young calf will wear its emotions externally. And a young calf won't just walk out. A young calf will throw up its back legs. It literally looks like it's dancing at times. And that's what Malachi is saying here. That the people of God will have a joy when the Lord comes. Instead of judgment, instead of fearing God's wrath, instead of terror and wanting to have nothing to do with thinking about the end when the Lord will return, he's telling the people of God, this is actually the source of your hope. This is the source of your joy. You will be like a young calf that is skipping because you've been liberated. You've been freed. You've been healed. You've been restored. And so he comes to them with this imagery of a young calf. The result of God's healing should be and is abundant joy. And joy is one of the expressions that the Apostle Paul describes of the Christian's life. And when we don't feel that joy, if we're honest with ourselves, we can be a believer and not have that joy. We don't feel the joy that we ought to feel. How do we respond to that? What do we do when we don't feel joyful? I submit to you that we should respond exactly how Malachi tells us here. The people in Malachi's day, I presume, were not a very joyful people. They're questioning whether or not there's any difference between serving God and not serving God. They're wondering what difference it makes that God apparently loves them. When life is so hard for them and when things aren't going as they expected. And Malachi says, look forward. Look forward 400 years because Messiah is coming. That's where you're to look. That's where you're to find your joy. You will be like a calf on that day when you put your trust in Christ. And as believers, we look forward to what is before us, what is promised to us, to the joy that is set before us in order to live in the here and now. So when I don't feel joy, as Paul tells us, rejoice again, and I say rejoice, I counsel myself that I should respond by reminding that there is a joy coming. And I will live in my here and now in light of that future joy, even though my current condition, my current situation isn't joyful. That's how Paul lived. And that's how a believer responds to his trials. We're looking forward to the ultimate result. So there's the experience of joy, and then there's the exaltation over the wicked. The Lord's healing will also result in the exaltation over the wicked, in being vindicated from the wicked, but also in their victory over the wicked. In the time of Malachi, believers leaned on the promises and anticipated the day when they would be differentiated from the wicked, from the hypocrites. And despite the greater outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Christians continue to live with that tension of when the Lord will differentiate his people from those who are not his people. And so there's this longing of when God will show himself and show his people to be who they are. When the Lord comes, Jesus will vindicate his people. Those who are his, they will be separated from the wicked. On that day, Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The day is a day of vindication, but it's also a day of victory. The beginning of this victory over wickedness is seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The long anticipated fulfillment was being fulfilled in Christ. But what is so amazing is that Christ's victory over Satan, Christ's victory over sin, he brings his people into it. He gathers his people to participate in what he is doing, so that they participate in the outworking of his plan. You remember what Paul says at the end of Romans, don't you? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Where does Paul get that from? He gets it from Malachi. That as a young calf goes out skipping, he will tread down the wicked. And that the Lord draws his people into his purposes. That they can declare God's goodness, his justice, his mercy, his glory. And that on the final day, they will praise God for manifesting his character and being faithful to himself. The believer has a hope that the Lord will differentiate. He will show his love to his people by healing them while also showing his justice to the wicked and those who have profaned his name. The Lord has appointed a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to return to judge the world. For the wicked, it will be a day of wrath and destruction. But for those who fear the Lord, this reality serves as a means of encouragement that they will be completely healed of sin and of suffering. The Lord has remembered his people. He sent the Lord Jesus as a source of their healing. And they will experience abundant joy as they behold their Savior and experience the Lord's vindication over the wicked. Where do we find our encouragement? We find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again as the dawning of the sun in the early morning that brings healing in his wings. If we're honest with ourselves, I don't think anyone here can say that they don't feel brokenness in life. That things don't go the way that we want them to. That we're not the people that we want to be. That we don't see the brokenness in our own selves, let alone in the world around us. And so it's self-evident that we need to be restored, that we need to be made right, that we need to be healed. But as we think about that, we can't simply put off Christ for another time. We can't simply say, well, I'll put myself together before I get serious about Christianity, before I think about religion. But rather, Christ is calling his people to put their trust in him. And he will heal them. Let us pray.